Well, good morning. I want to talk to you today about greatness. What makes a great leader? Or if you were to think in your life about the people that have influenced you or had impact on you, who would you say is a great person? Some people have the word great attached to their name. You may have heard of Alexander the Great. Why was he great? Well, he led his army from Greece or from Macedon across Africa and Asia 300 years before Christ. And he created one of the largest empires in history from Greece to the northwest part of India. So because he built a vast empire, he was considered to be great. Then there was a queen called Catherine the Great. She was Empress of Russia for 34 years in the 1700s. She is revered as Russia's greatest female leader. Why? Because Russia flourished under her leadership. And then there was Muhammad Ali. He claimed to be the greatest, at least when it came to boxing. He publicly challenged his opponents, and in his prime, was never defeated in the boxing ring. But are the only great people those who rule empires or those who can knock someone out with a punch? No. Think again for a moment about the great people in your life. Why are those people on your list? What is it about them? What are their characteristics that make them great in your eyes? And what about you and me? Would we call ourselves great? Well, some of us might say, yes, I'm a great person, but I think most of us would say something like, no, we're just ordinary people. But did you know that Jesus might actually see you as great? How can that be? Well, today that's what we're going to explore as we return to the Gospel of Matthew. And we were going through Matthew before Easter. And we learned that from Matthew 21 to Matthew 28, the first part of Matthew 28 anyway, it all focused on the last week of Jesus' life. And we had to skip ahead to Matthew 26 to 28 so we could do the Easter passages at Easter. But we had to skip chapters 23 to 25. So we have to rewind a bit. And remember back in Matthew 21, it started with Jesus' triumphal entry into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday. And then Jesus cleansed the temple, and the religious rulers asked him, by what authority do you drive out all of these people? The money changers, those who are trading, those who are selling. And Jesus exposes their hypocrisy. And after that, he tells three parables about how the kingdom of God will be taken from the religious leaders and given to those who produce fruit. And after that, the religious leaders respond by trying to entrap Jesus with questions until finally they just stop because he answers their questions so brilliantly. And this brings us to Matthew 23 to 25. Now, chapters 24 and 25 contain Jesus' teaching on the end times. But before Jesus gets to that, he talks about these leaders in the community that many consider to be great, the scribes and the Pharisees. And here we will see Jesus expose some realities about these religious leaders that the people needed to know. And part of his reason for doing this was because they were about to experience an earth-shattering upheaval as a nation in about 30 to 35 years. For the temple would be destroyed, the religious leadership would be wiped out, and Judaism would have to question its very foundations with its spiritual center in Jerusalem destroyed. So Jesus is preparing the people that you need to adjust your understanding of what is truly great leadership and who are truly great people. And as we discover Jesus' definition of greatness, I pray that the Holy Spirit will both encourage and empower us to the type of greatness that Jesus talks about. So that's what we're looking for today as we look at Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. If you have a Bible, you can find it there or on your devices, or the Bible's in front of you. It's on page 697, Matthew 23, verses 1 to 12. And I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. Then Jesus said to the crowds and to his disciples, "The scribes and the Pharisees sit on Moses' seat. So do and observe whatever they tell you, but not the works they do, for they preach but do not practice. They tie up heavy burdens hard to bear and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. They do all their deeds to be seen by others, for they make their phylacteries broad and their fringes long, and they love the place of honor at feasts and the best seats in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces and being called rabbi by others. But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher and you are all brothers. And call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Neither be called instructors, for you have one instructor, the Christ. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted." Jesus has just completed his final encounter with some Pharisees, and he stumped them with a question, so that Matthew 22 ends with the statement, "And no one was able to answer him a word, nor from that day did anyone dare to ask him more questions." And now Jesus turns his attention to the crowds and his disciples, and he talks about the scribes and the Pharisees. So who were they? Well, the scribes could read and write. They wrote up legal documents for people, so they were like our lawyers today. And since Israelite religious law was closely tied to Israelite civil law, the scribes got to know God's law really well. So they played a pretty important role in the community. Then we come to the word, or the Pharisees. What does that word mean? Some think it comes from the term meaning specifiers, those exact in the law. But most scholars associate the term with a root implying separatists. They took God's word seriously. They weren't willing to make compromises when it came to God's word. Many earnestly and honestly wanted to figure out how to apply God's law to everyday life. The problem came with their interpretation of the law. Their interpretations grew to be a massive work that they began to see as a law itself. Kind of like our study Bibles. If you have a study Bible, you know that there are lots of notes on the bottom of each page. And there's nothing wrong with study Bibles. They can help us better connect to the Bible's text. But we must remember, every study Bible note is someone's interpretation of the text. And I like to joke with people that I'm in small groups with, or Bible studies with, or in our new members class, "Would you read your inspired Bible study notes, please, so that we can get an understanding of what the text really means?" Jokingly, of course, but imagine if, on top of the Bible, which is a massive work in itself, we had to live by and learn and abide by all the study notes in the big study Bibles. Well, that's what the Pharisees and the scribes were providing to the people, a huge collection of interpretation of the law. And they didn't write down a lot of these interpretations. They were simply known or orally known. The only people who had the time to memorize all those interpretations of the law were the professionals, the scribes and the Pharisees. So the people are trying to abide by God's law. And then there's this interpretation of the law that the scribes and Pharisees would keep reminding them of. And so it became a heavy burden to bear. But just before we look at Jesus' words about them, we need to think about our own attitudes towards the Pharisees. If you've read the New Testament at all, or the Gospels, you know that when you think of Pharisee and the way Jesus portrayed them, you think pretty negatively about them. Yet we have to realize we have a lot in common with them. Serious about God's word, trying to figure out how to live each day in ways that pleased God. They thought they were doing God's will. Many were very sincere and earnest in carrying out their duties. But the system that they set up became so huge, so massive, that to get back just to God's word, they would have to dismantle the whole thing upon which many of their livelihoods depended. So they were in kind of a tough spot. Yet Jesus does not let them off the hook. Let's see what he says. He begins with some possibly complimentary words about the Pharisees and scribes. They sit on Moses' seat, so do and observe what they tell you. Moses was the founder of Judaism. He gave the Israelites God's law, so to sit on Moses' seat may mean they had teaching authority, or they had responsibility for teaching and interpreting the law of Moses. And Jesus acknowledges they have this authority, but he highlights the problem at the end of verse 3. But don't observe and do what they do, for they preach, but they do not practice. They taught their interpretation of the law, but in some way they didn't live up to it, or they missed more important parts of God's law. And then Jesus describes the impact this had on the people. Verse 4, they tie up heavy burdens, hard to bear, and lay them on people's shoulders, but they themselves are not willing to move them with their finger. So the image is of the scribes and the Pharisees tying up something like a heavy backpack or a heavy piece of luggage, and then lifting it up and placing it on the person, and then watching that person stagger with the load and not being willing to lift one finger to help them. And that phrase, not willing to lift a finger, implies no willingness to offer the slightest bit of help. That's what they were doing with their interpretation of the law that they loaded onto the people. Now, think for a moment, if you've read Matthew before, of another time when the term heavy burden or heavy laden was used. Matthew 11, 28 to 30, what does Jesus say there? Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. So unlike tying up heavy burdens on people, Jesus' yoke is easy and light. Unlike a refusal to lift a finger to help, Jesus invites people to come and learn from him. The Pharisees burdened people with their interpretations. Jesus unburdened them with his teaching and way of living. So the first answer to the question, who does Jesus recognize as having true greatness, is not those who try to control others through demands, rules, intimidation, or pressure. The scribes and Pharisees made demands, they imposed rules on the people, and they aimed to control them, sometimes through intimidation and through pressure. But Jesus does not recognize this approach as part of true greatness. And if you think about people that might be considered great today in our society, in our culture, might some of them control people through demands, rules, intimidation, and pressure? Remember one time talking to a person about a famous pastor, and they were talking about how much they appreciated this pastor, how much they appreciated their speaking and their influence. But this pastor faced difficulties in their church because the staff and some of the congregants had come forward as being bullied, intimidated, pressured. And I remember the person I talked to thought those complaints were irrelevant. What does it matter if the pastor was well known and the church was growing? Yet controlling people and getting them to move by loading them down with intimidation and pressure is not Christ's way. And Jesus makes this clear in the first part of his speech. And can you imagine the crowd listening that day and the disciples who knew the Pharisees and the scribes and what they were thinking and maybe wondering, what are the great Pharisees and scribes going to do about this? We agree with what Jesus is saying, but what's going to happen? Yet Jesus goes on. Who does Jesus recognize as having true greatness? Secondly, not those who revel in social status, especially about their walk with God. Verse 5. They do all their deeds to be seen by others. Why do people do things to be seen by others? Well, sometimes it can be for good reasons, for the purpose of blessing. They put balloons on a person's lawn because they want the person to see them. that they're celebrating their birthday, or they make a cake for the person to see that they're celebrating something about their life. But sometimes people do things to be seen by others because they want something from others. Praise, recognition, favor, honor, likes, comments, followers. These Pharisees and scribes had unique ways of drawing attention to themselves. One was to make something called a broad phylactery. Not factory, phylactery. And this was a little cubic box containing passages of scripture written on parchment. So maybe something like this, but smaller, much smaller than this. And these boxes arose in response to Moses' words in Deuteronomy 6, where he says, "These words I command you shall be on your heart." And in verse 8, Moses says, "You shall bind them as a sign on your hands, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes." So to symbolize that they took God's law seriously, they would put their phylacteries literally between their eyes, like this. And if you're walking around with something between your eyes on your forehead, and you can see it right there, you're going to be reminded of it. And you're going to be demonstrating or testifying to the fact you want to take God's word and God's law seriously. And Orthodox Jews still wear phylacteries today. But apparently, some of the Pharisees thought their normal phylactery size was not big enough. So this wasn't good enough. And so maybe they did something like this and walked around with this kind of phylactery. And then people would say, "My, what a big phylactery you have. How holy and pious you must be." Then the tassels on their garments reminded the people to obey God's commandment to be holy to God. But if you wanted to show you were really holy, you'd have longer tassels. And this was happening because Jesus is referring to it. But not only did the Pharisees and the scribes dress in a way to gain social status, they clamored for it. They wanted the best seats at the banquet. So they wanted to sit at the head table. They wanted the most prominent place in the synagogue so that everyone could see them. So maybe to sit on the platform through the entire service so everyone could see there is a great person. But Jesus sees through all of this. It's not wrong to have a good seat at a banquet or to sit on a platform or to wear a phylactery or to have tassels on your garment as long as you're not pursuing all of that to be seen by others. Jesus does not see greatness in those who revel in social status and pursue it. And he demonstrated that by spending most of his time with people who had no social status. The poor, the vulnerable, the demon-possessed, the lepers, others who were sick, the country people far away from the centers of power. That's where Jesus spent most of his time. And he calls us to the same practice. We're not to seek honor or clamor to get near the famous so we can raise our social status. That's not greatness in his eyes. It comes from something very different, as we will see in just a moment. But just before we arrive there, Jesus has one more negative example of true greatness. So who does Jesus recognize as having true greatness? The third is not those who enjoy recognition for their titles, degrees, or letters behind their names. And Jesus points out in verse 7 how the scribes and Pharisees loved greetings in the marketplace and being called rabbi. And when I first read that, I thought, what's the big deal about being called rabbi? Aren't there lots of rabbis around today? And there are today. But apparently in those days, the title rabbi was reserved for a very few. You had to have a school of thought, you had to have a certain number of disciples, and then you could be called rabbi, a title of esteem and honor. But look at what Jesus does to that in verse 8. "But you are not to be called rabbi, for you have one teacher." Now, in the discipleship culture of that day, this was a dramatic shift. Because if you were a disciple of a rabbi, your dream was one day to become a rabbi with disciples. And Jesus says, there will be no rabbis in the kingdom of heaven. Everyone is going to be a disciple, and there's going to be one rabbi, teacher, and that's me. And then comes strange verse 9. and call no man your father on earth, for you have one father who is in heaven. Well, is Jesus saying we're not allowed to call our dads father? No. How could it mean that, especially in light of the fifth commandment, honor your father and mother? But apparently, some prominent Pharisees or scribes who accepted the title father thought of themselves as kind of a father over the nation. And Jesus reserves that title only for God the Father. Nor were they to covet the title instructor. From now on, they would have one instructor, the Christ. So Jesus is moving the disciples and the people away from trusting in the leadership of the scribes and the Pharisees. But they will still need leaders. So who will be truly great leaders? Verses 11 and 12. The greatest among you shall be your servant. Whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and whoever humbles himself will be exalted. So who does Jesus regard as truly great? Those who have a servant heart and a humble attitude. The truly great are not those who lay heavy burdens on people so that they can get their projects done. They're not those who have social status or pursue it. They're not those who have impressive titles. They are those who are willing to be servants, who lived and cared for and protected and made better the lives of those over them. So servant leadership means to care for, protect, and make better the lives of those under them. And to be a servant to those around us means to be considerate of the people around us, to show concern for those around them. And to be humble means to not put ourselves forward as better or greater, but to simply do what God's called us to do, if that means to serve quietly and behind the scenes. What does this serving and humble attitude look like in real life, though? Well, we saw an example of it last week in this spot right here. When the chair of our church family stood here and acknowledged his own weakness, recognized his own need to continue to grow in loving community and humble service. And if you were not here last Sunday, I want to strongly encourage you to find last week's message on our website. It is there by our elder chair, Dave James. That was a wonderful example to us all of humble servant leadership. You can listen to it. It will take you 34 minutes and 34 seconds, or you can read it online. It is a timely, honest, and humble challenge to us all, a message that we all needed to hear. So please make time for that. That's one example. Another example of a humble servant heart came to me this week from an email from someone caring for their aging parent. And they write, "My parent is doing okay. They're having more physical problems, and we just need to have time and patience with them." That part of the walk in this valley has been very enlightening for me. I really enjoy slowing down with my parent and tending to their needs. It's not easy by any mean, but it's serving my parent in a way that I know honors God and them. And then listen to this. That brings me some peace and even a sort of joy, deep inner joy, serving an aging parent that no one sees. That's humble service. Or a servant heart comes through in one of Joni Erickson's devotionals, where she writes, "My husband Ken serves as a track and field coordinator for Special Olympics. And a few years ago at the games, Ken blew his whistle to signal the contestants for the 50-yard dash. A girl with Down syndrome with thick glasses and a short, stocky boy in baggy shorts were the first to line up. There was a moment of stillness, then a bang from the starting gun, and off they sprinted, six contestants bobbing and weaving down the track. Suddenly, the boy in the baggy shorts began running toward his friends in the infield. Ken blew his whistle to direct him back to the track, but it was no use. And at that point, the girl with Down syndrome, who was just a few yards from the finish line, turned around and ran toward him and gave him a big hug. And together, they got back on the track and completed the race arm in arm long after the rest of the contestants had crossed the finish line." Then she writes, "We must run the race, not to please ourselves, but to please the Lord. And that often means taking time to stop and put our arms around a weaker friend who needs to get back on the track." So Jesus sees the truly great as those who serve others and humble themselves, which means he sees many of you in this way, as you serve humbly behind the scenes, not seeking recognition or honor. And I pray that God continues to strengthen you in that. For some of us, serving well means we have to set healthy boundaries in our lives. Jesus doesn't call us to burn out. He calls us to come to him and take his yoke upon him and learn from him. So if we want to serve from a healthy heart, we need to have boundaries and limitations to our service. And for all of us, Jesus' words invite us to freedom from the constant battle of trying to gain and hold on to power and status and title and greatness and recognition. Instead, we can serve others and walk humbly before God and not live under the heavy burden of trying to measure up to everyone else and what they think. Who is the greatest? Who's truly great in Jesus' eyes? It can be you and me through humble service. Let us pray. Lord Jesus, this is an upside-down message. It's an upside-down value to the world of that day and our world today. And yet, it is your call upon all of us. We get sucked into the world's standards and the world's way of doing things and the world's definition of greatness. And yet, you call us to something radically different. And I pray that you will continue to work in us individually, as a church, as church leaders, as a church family, to look around and to look at one another and look at this community with a humble heart and a desire to serve. Help us to see the vulnerable, those who are hurting and sick, those who are lonely. Help us to see when we need to confess, when we have bought into the world's definition of greatness and begun to pursue it in our own hearts, and continually bring us back to you. Thank you for your patience with us, Lord. Thank you for being the ultimate example of this type of life. Thank you that your yoke is easy and your burden is light. Will you guide us, help us, and grow us to be more and more like the people, the great people that you describe here in verses 11 and 12. We pray this in your powerful, glorious name. Amen.